When Jesus said, "It is finished," things started to happen. The veil of the temple in the temple that was the dividing area between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two miraculously from top to bottom. It had been dark from noon to 3 o'clock while Jesus was on the cross, and when he said, "It is finished," things started to happen. The veil was torn in two, an earthquake happened, and many of the graves in the area were opened, Matthew says. And then 3 days later, when Jesus came out of the grave, a lot of the saints that had died before that came out of the grave also. You think there would have been a buzz around Jerusalem at that time? What's going on? Hello, Joe. Joe, you've been dead for 3 years. You see that things were happening, and people must have been in emotional conflict, spiritual conflict. They'd called for the crucifixion of the Lord. And then they start getting word that Mary, then Peter, then John have gone to the tomb where the Roman guard was, where the seal was. The rocks rolled away and there's nobody in there. Then appearances start happening. Mary sees him. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus see him. The ten gather at left. Judas has gone and committed suicide. Thomas was not there. The ten gather that same day. What happened? Jesus appears to them. They go and tell Thomas. Thomas doesn't realize it. Thomas doesn't believe it. He says, "I won't believe it till I see the print of the nails in his hands, till I see the sword mark in his side." So 8 days later, they meet again, and Thomas is with them. And Thomas sees him, falls down, and says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John records for us right after that verse in John chapter 20, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that believing you may have life." Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. I know that as certain as I'm standing here, though I didn't see any of it. Amen. I want to try to convince you of that. You probably, most of you are already convinced of that, and the things that I have to say regarding evidences are probably old to you, but please just bear with me. Please just treat me like when you read the epistles of Peter, and he says, "I'm trying to remind you of things to stir up your remembrance, to remind you of things you already know." The reason I do this is we're supposed to equip other people to teach other people. That was one of the themes yesterday in the Power Up workshop. "The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We live in a highly unbelieving society, more so than at any time in my life. When I was growing up, there were a lot of sinners around me, but they all believed in God. They all believed in Christ. They all knew that they were doing wrong. They did it anyway. Now, I don't know if you could say it's worse. It's sinful in another way. People just deny God, deny Christ, and deny that what they're doing is wrong. How do we know that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead having not been there? We have to start thinking historically, and we have to start convincing people of some reasonable things, some logical things, some historical analysis type of things before we ever get to the Bible. I'm not downgrading the Bible talking for itself, but sometimes you have to reason with people to get them to believe in God and get them to believe that the Bible is real before you can study what the Bible says with them. Why should I believe that Jesus is resurrected from the dead? Why believe in that? The first answer is because of prophecy. Now, here's the simple answer, and I might lose some of you, but please stay with me. If there's a timeline here, and this is the time of Christ, and that's forward, and this is backward, I will tell you that from the time of the beginning of the world up until about 400 years before Christ, there were a whole bunch of prophecies, 300 and some prophecies, that are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the skeptic will say, "How do you know that that book was written then? And how do you know that the books that you're talking about in the New Testament were written at that time frame? I'm just not believing in that sort of thing." Let's study. Let's think. You can check me. You can do Google searches. You can go to libraries. You have to get past all the atheistic stuff that comes to the top because that's what they like. But you listen from both sides. See, weigh the evidence. The truth has nothing to fear. First of all, we know, every skeptic has to admit, if they study any at all, that the Old Testament was completed by at least 250 B.C. Now, really, it was completed by 400 B.C., but everybody has to admit it was done by 250 B.C. because that's when the Septuagint was published. Those letters LXX are the Roman numerals for 70, and they stand for about 70 translators who translated the Old Testament Hebrew text into the Greek text from Alexandria, Egypt, a great center of learning with sort of a Library of Congress of that time. And it went out all over the world from then, and history is just without a doubt that that happened. And the Old Testament was completed, accepted by the Jews at that time. You can't argue that. Christ was born then 250 or so years after that. How do we know the New Testament was written when it claimed to have been written? How do we know somebody didn't come along in the 1600s and make up the New Testament and make up that stuff about Jesus long after supposedly he walked the earth and just to fulfill the... How do we know that? Well, we have to then find out whether the documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1 Corinthians, all these books, we have to find out, were they really written when they claimed to have been written? How early? That's testable. You know, that's testable in archaeological evidence and historical evidence. You can test how early a document was written. And how many manuscripts do we have? Hey, the copy machine wasn't invented till way up here, and the printing press wasn't invented till about here. How do we know that they copied down correctly from here to here to here to here to here to here what was originally written if we're claiming it then? How early are these manuscripts? How many that we can compare? Imagine you're a second grade teacher. You get a letter from somebody. You decide to do a little exercise with your class. You read that letter aloud and have everybody copy it down. And then you lose the letter. You want to try to reconstruct that letter. Do you think you'd be able to do it? I think so. I think you'd have some words that are misspelled here or there, but you'd have 85-90% of the documents agreeing on what was said in this sentence, that sentence, that sentence. That's what we're asking ourselves. As the copies came down through the ages, were they similar? Did they diverge greatly? Was it like the game of telephone where things just get out of whack the more you go? Or was it more exact and correct? That's what we want to know. Well, let's consider some other writers from the same time period. You know, Christ didn't live in a vacuum. He lived in the world. And about that same time period, a little before him, Caesar was writing. When Caesar wrote, he wrote his history books. Well, he wrote, claims to have written about that time. The earliest manuscript we have is 900 years A.D., or about 1,000 years separated. That's the earliest copy that we have. We don't have any of the originals. Don't let that make you stumble for Caesar or for the Gospels. I've tried to write a few songs. I've tried to write a few manuscripts, a few articles in my life. I don't have any of the originals. But there's a whole lot of copies out there with my name on them that I could make a case of law that I wrote those things. Not having the originals is probably a blessing, frankly. Well, Caesar claims to have written about 100 B.C., and then the earliest copy is about 900 A.D., and we have about 10 manuscripts from that time period that we can compare and see, did we really have what was written? And everybody agrees that Caesar wrote that, and Caesar wrote it about 100 B.C. The historians all agree. Plato wrote a little before that, about 427 B.C. to 347 B.C. And then the earliest copy we have is about 900 A.D., and then that's about 1,200 years apart, and we have about 7 manuscripts that we can compare. Tacitus lived a little after Christ, and he wrote about 100 A.D. The earliest copy that we have is about 1,100 A.D., and that's about 1,000 years difference, and we have 20 manuscripts. Now we're getting serious. We can really compare Tacitus, and everybody agrees that Tacitus wrote what he says he wrote at the time that he claimed that he wrote it. And then Pliny the Younger, about the same time, writing letters back to the emperor, claims that he wrote about 61 to 113 A.D. The earliest copy is 850 A.D. That's only about 750 years. And then there are 7 manuscripts that we can compare. Suetonius was a famous historian, wrote about 75 to 160 A.D. Earliest copy, 950 A.D. You see how this goes. That's about 800 years difference. And their manuscript number is 8, the New Testament. Claims to have been written from about 40 and done by 100 A.D. That's significant. It wasn't 3 generations later. It wasn't 400 years later. It claims to have been done within the lifetime of those people who would have seen the events. The earliest manuscript, 20 years later. How many manuscripts do we have? 5,000 to compare to one another. And they vary ever so slightly, that no doctrine has ever changed. One scholar estimated 1/1000th of the lines are debatable. 5,000. And then besides that, if you did away with all those manuscripts, the church fathers that wrote in the first three centuries quoted 99.86% of the New Testament. You could reconstruct it from their quotations. I think the providence of God was involved. But I also know that legal minds throughout history, before the present atheistic dogma took over, have said that the New Testament is the best attested document of history. People just don't want to believe it for two reasons. Well, it has miracles in it. I've never seen a miracle, so therefore none. Well, you know the arrogance of that claim. I've never seen something, therefore it never happened. And people don't want to believe it because it kind of demands a lifestyle that people don't want to lead. What I'm telling you, what I'm suggesting to you, you study this, that's a bare introduction. These books were written during that time. All the prophecies were made at least 400 years before that time. It wasn't like a horoscope. You might have financial trouble this week. It wasn't generalized like that. They were all specific, 300 of them, that found their fulfillment in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Here's just a sampling regarding his life. His lineage was predicted way back in Genesis that he would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. From 1,000 years B.C., that he would be from the lineage of David, within the lineage of Judah. His hometown was predicted 700 years before his death, or before his birth, that it would be Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And you know, the world had to move. There had to be a census that everybody had to go back to their hometown in order to get Joseph and Mary back in the Bethlehem to make sure that that prophecy was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled that he would have a forerunner who would go out preaching and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Last two verses of the Old Testament fulfilled in John the Baptist. It was predicted that there would be an infanticide in an attempt to kill Jesus, that all the baby boys in that area would be killed because old Herod thought that he might threaten his kingship. Predicted 500 or 600 years before it happened. And then there were illegal trials. His justice was taken away, Isaiah 53, verse 7. All of that was predicted about the life of Jesus, plus a whole lot more. And then about the death of Jesus, it was predicted that he would die with criminals, die with the wicked, Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 12. It was predicted that his side would be pierced. 400 years before ever crucifixion was invented, and 1,000 years before it happened to Jesus. It was predicted in that same psalm that they would gamble for his garments. Details predicted that they would gamble for his garments, that he was on the cross. Who making up a story would get such details like that? It was predicted that they would give him vinegar and gall to drink, Psalm 69, verse 21. They tried, he wouldn't take it because it was sedative and he had to experience the full pain. It was predicted that his grave would be with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea came and took him to a tomb where no one had ever been laid. Can you imagine the scandal if the claim had been Jesus was thrown in the mass grave with everybody else and then we couldn't find his body? What do you mean you couldn't find his body? You couldn't identify his body. We can't find Mozart's body for that reason. Jesus was buried in a tomb which nobody had ever been laid. That was predicted. Never did they break a bone on Jesus, as was predicted 1,000 years before he came. Well, those are all things that don't require miraculous fulfillment. Those just require providential fulfillment. Nothing outside of science is required for any of those things. So we have prophecies that require the miraculous. Why not believe those? He was born of a virgin, that he did miraculous things. He healed the deaf ears were unstopped. The eyes of the blind were opened. The lame leaped like a deer. Why not believe that? And why not believe his soul was not left in Hades, the realm of the dead, and his flesh did not see corruption? Well, that's just one. All that's just one piece of evidence. Prophecy. A lot of other religious leaders come on the scene. They rise up out of nowhere. They claim to have had some sort of miracle. They claim to have had it in private, in a dream. And there was no prophecy about them. No forerunner. No 1,000 years of prophecy. Jesus had all that prophecy and then did things out in public where everybody could see him. Feed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He's creating food as he hands it out. And you know how many generations are going to remember that? My grandma was there. My great-grandmother told me about that day. It's public. Why believe in the resurrection? Evidence number one is prophecy. Evidence number two is an empty tomb. If these documents are accurate, then, hey, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. If the book of Acts was written about 20 years after, or 20 or 30 years after Jesus was dead, then we have an accurate reflection of what happened that day. Now, here's what happened. Jesus died at Passover. 7 weeks later, about the same people gathered together for Pentecost. Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times at Passover, stands up with the apostles, speaking in different languages. Everybody could hear in their own language, and they thought, what's this about? And Peter says, I'll tell you what it's about. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He goes through prophecy, and then he gets to some eyewitness things. And about verse 29, he says, the tomb is empty. And he says, he quotes David. David had written the psalm, my soul will not be left in Sheol, nor will my flesh see corruption. And Peter says, he wasn't talking about David. Men of Israel, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to the day. They could go back to a 1,000-year-old body and find it that day, but they couldn't find Jesus' body from 3 days ago. Peter challenges them. Only 7 weeks. You remember what happened 7 weeks ago? Sure you do. And all this crowd of people, they didn't stone Peter. They didn't take. 3,000 of them believed it and were baptized that day. The only denial story that the Jews, unbelieving Jews, invented admitted the tomb was empty. They just said, oh, the guards said the disciples came and stole it while we slept. Well, so how do you know who stole it if you were sleeping? That's the only denial story, admitted the empty tomb. What's the best explanation for the empty tomb? Legend? Some people will say, later on in time, people developed the legend that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Historians will all tell you, here's how legend works. You have to have at least 2 generations, at least 80 years, before you can start telling a legend about an event. For example, here's the illustration I use. I like to pick on myself so I don't hurt anybody else's feelings. Let's suppose I'm driving this afternoon and a horrible accident happens and I die. And let's say in 20 years somebody writes a book and says, Andy Robinson was 6'7", 350 pounds of packed muscle, and he's had a Hall of Fame career with the Pittsburgh Steelers. And you'd say, no, we remember that. That book would not survive if somebody tried that 300 years from now, maybe. But you would not let that happen. There was no time for the development of legend. If these books were written when they claimed to have been written, and history shows they absolutely were, there was no time for the development of legend about the resurrection of Christ. Did the disciples go to the wrong tomb? Well, that's absurd. They went to the one that was sealed with the Roman seal, guarded by the Roman guard, where the women had seen him laid 3 days before, and where that's just an absurd theory. Was it a stolen body? Did the disciples come and steal the body? Well, remember that the penalty for a Roman guard, if he didn't do his job, was death. And remember that the guards named the disciples even though they were sleeping? That doesn't work. And remember that the disciples had all deserted Jesus like cockroaches when the light comes on at his crucifixion. They're not in any mind to come overtake a Roman guard and roll a stone away and steal a body. And then remember that at the first reports of the resurrection, they said, nah. Their words seemed to them like idle tales, Luke 24:11. Thomas said, I'm not buying it, guys. No, the body was not stolen. Well, add on top of prophecy and add on top of the empty tomb, add on top of that the third point, witnesses. These books written about the same time, published within the generation, the lifetime of those people. These book claims that there were a lot of witnesses to a resurrected body. First of all, there was Mary on that day in Matthew 28. There were the 10 in John chapter 20, minus Judas, minus because he killed himself, and minus Thomas because he wasn't there. And then the 11, the next Lord's Day, with Thomas there and him falling down and believing. And then there were the two on the road to Emmaus that witnessed Jesus on that day, Luke chapter 24. And then there were the seven that went back fishing in John 21, but they saw somebody on the shore and it turned out to be Jesus, and they went and talked with him over some serious matters. And then the disciples saw him right before he ascended into heaven. And these are just some. And then, here's my favorite. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, written about 20 years after the death of Christ, 20 to 20, 30 years tops after the death of Christ, gives people a challenge. He starts out the chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, by which also you are saved, if you also believe and hold fast the things that you were taught, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." See, he's calling on prophecy. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." What he's saying is, you can go check with these people. They're still living. As I write this document, there are people who saw the Christ appear to their 500-member assembly. They're still living. There are those witnesses. And so there's some vindication. Jesus had said to the disciples, "Chief priests and scribes are going to crucify me. Third day I'll be raised again." They didn't seem to hear that third day raised again. They kind of doubted him, Mark 8:31. They kind of doubted him in Mark 9:31 when he said it. Jesus had said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father." So it's very likely that when he said, "I thirst," and then gave up his spirit, he died on purpose, on time, so they didn't have to deal with his body on the Sabbath day. And he's vindicated when his body is taken up. Some people have alleged since the 1970s, you know, only 2,000 years after it happened, they come up with this theory. Some people have alleged the swoon theory, that Jesus wasn't really dead, he was just almost dead. They thought he was dead, they put him in the tomb. Now let's follow that theory through with the logic, and you might hear some sarcasm in my voice. There was a scourging in which the muscles would have been laid bare, maybe his bone laid bare, killed a lot of guys. And then there were the soldiers guarding the tomb whose life depended on doing their job correctly. And there was a large rock that had to be rolled away. And so Jesus, after scourging, after 6 hours on a cross, lifted himself up for every breath, faked his death, got into the tomb, stayed in an airless tomb for almost 72 hours, and then had the strength to push a rock away and come out and inspire a following among his unbelieving disciples. Does that sound reasonable to you? And then some people say all these witnesses had hallucinations. People don't have hallucinations at the same time, at the same place. There might be one person here who might be on some kind of medication that caused them to have some sort of hallucination, but all 500 aren't going to share it. And different people at different times aren't going to share the exact same hallucination. None of that makes sense. And so we believe with the prophecy and the empty tomb and the witnesses that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but we're not done. To me, the capping evidence of his resurrection is the martyrdom of those disciples. Who would die telling a lie? Now, I realize there are people who die for lies. I realize that there are guys who strap on bombs and they walk into a crowd and they're suicide bombers. They're usually the 18 to 20-year-old hormonal guys who've been promised 70 virgins on the other side of that act. And they're usually the guys who are wanting to, who've been told all their lives that there's no hope for you in life, there's no hope for you here because of evil America and all that sort of thing. And usually their leaders are back in a palace in safety, or at least in a foxhole hiding from the authorities. The ones telling the lie don't die until they're caught. But Jesus' disciples went out preaching Jesus is resurrected from the dead. They'd go to a pagan town. "Diana of the Ephesians is our God." Paul said, "No, Diana of the Ephesians is not your God. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead." They shout him down for 2 hours. Mob control, they shout him down. He wants to go in and talk with him. His friend, every city Paul went to, pagan episodes like that must have happened, might have happened. Resurrected from the dead. The Jews call him in. You guys are talking about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. You got to stop that. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 4, 19 and 20. You guys got to stop talking about Jesus in the temple. You're intending to bring his man's blood on us. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you crucified by hanging on a tree. Acts 5, 29 and following. They went out boldly, and it got them killed. All except for one, John, who suffered a great deal, but is the only apostle that died a natural death. Peter, all but one of these is what we understand from secular history, mostly from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I realize these can be challenged, but I think there's a pretty good case to be made for each one of these being true. We know they all died. We're really sure they all died for the cause of Christ. Maybe these particular methods that I mentioned might not have been, but I think that the good case is that they were. They died telling the truth because they couldn't waver from the truth. It said that Peter was crucified upside down. John 21 has Jesus sort of predicting that. When you were younger, you went where you wished, but when you're older, there stretch out your hands and take you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. Maybe I should say history has it. History has it that Andrew went and preached to the Asiatic nations, and upon the arrival at the city of Edessa, he was crucified. History has it that James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in Acts chapter 12. That's sacred history. History has it that John wrote the book of Revelation. That's sacred history. And suffered on the Isle of Patmos a great deal in his old age because of his confession of the gospel of Christ. The only one to live and not die a martyr's death, though. History has it that Philip preached in Upper Asia, was scourged, imprisoned, and then eventually crucified. History has it that Thomas, who didn't believe at first, went and preached in Parthia and India, and the enraged pagan priests thrust him through with a spear. History has it that Matthew went to Parthia and Ethiopia, preached, and was slain with a halberd, which is a spear and battle axe about 5 to 7 feet long. History has it that Bartholomew was cruelly beaten and then crucified in India. History has it that James the Less, at the age of 94, they took him and beat him with a fuller club, beat his brains out. History has it that Simon the Zealot was crucified in Britain, preaching in AD 74. History has it that Thaddeus was crucified at Edessa. History has it that Matthias was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem, Matthias who took Judas' place. And history tells us that after all that Paul suffered, we know what he suffered from inspiration, but history tells us that after all that Paul suffered, he was beheaded outside of Jerusalem not long after writing, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness." He believed so much that he would not stop preaching the gospel of Christ even when he meant his head. He wasn't worried about his head, he was looking forward to his crown. The best explanation for all this, prophecy, 300 of them, 1,000 more years before, an empty tomb, witnesses, martyrdom. In philosophy, they have a term called Occam's razor. Some people spell it A-C-H-E-M, some people spell it O-C-C-A-M. It's Occam's razor. And Occam's razor in philosophy says the simplest explanation is usually the right one, and the simplest explanation is Christ raised from the dead. Paul asked in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, to Agrippa's court, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" I mean, let's back up a little bit. If all this world out here did not happen by chance, and it didn't, it shows so much evidence of design, it had to come from a superior mind. If the unseen things of this world didn't happen by chance, you have unseen. You can't see love, you can see the actions of it, you can't see hate, you can't see. If all these things, guilt, conscience, all these unseen things came about from somewhere, if there is a God, why should we think it an incredible thing that God raises the dead? So, there's victory. Some people in Corinth were teaching, there's not going to be any resurrection of the dead in the future. And Paul said, now wait a minute. If there's no resurrection of the dead in the future, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And he was just, he was so sure that Christ was raised from the dead, he just took that as a premise when he wrote to him. And he said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Our preaching is empty. Our preaching's a lie. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then this. But then he gets to verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, each in his own order. First Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. There will be a day. Paul said it in Acts chapter 17. These times of ignorance, your Athenian goddess and all your idols and all your pagans and these 10,000 gods you have around town here in the town of Athens, this is times of ignorance God winked at, overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Christ will judge us. How can we be sure of that promise? Because we can be absolutely 100% sure that even though we didn't see it, Christ resurrected from the dead. And that gives me hope. These things are written so that we can believe. That gives me hope. I despise death. I've lost so many friends, so many loved ones, as you have too. Latest statistics tell us that one out of every one people will die. Nobody gets out of this world alive. We can delay it, we can put it off, we can medicate it, we can try to do everything we can, but everybody is going to die, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He'll come back to be our judge, but if we're in him, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he's our lawyer too, so that's a good setup. He's our advocate. And we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we conclude with this invitation. Are you ready to die? Or should the Lord come back this afternoon while I'm on I-95? Romans chapter 6 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. There's a model of the crucifixion. We're taking this old man of sin that did whatever I wanted to do, that went wherever I wanted to go, that told people whatever I wanted to tell them. We take that old man of sin and we crucify him. The old man of sin might be crucified and we'd be raised to walk in new. We're resurrected with Christ here on this earth to a new person, filled with Christ, dead to self, filled with Christ, took up the cross, denied self, lived for him, so that someday when I'm buried, my family can know, you know what? He's going to be raised. It'll be a spiritual body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't know exactly what it's going to be like, but it'll be a spiritual body. The corruptible will turn into incorruptible. The mortal will turn to immortality. And then you'll be able to say, oh, death, what you got on me? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15, 57, 56. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, the chapter about the resurrection ends with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. And you can't be stagnant. I'm inserting my own words there, but they, I think, go with what comes next. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You can't be stagnant in the Lord's church. You got to be growing. If you're not growing, you're falling away. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not believing by blind faith you might make it, but knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because we know Christ was resurrected from the dead, we know there'll be a judgment, and we know that at that judgment, cleansed by His blood, He'll be happy to see us. Well done, good and faithful servant. If you're a Christian, grow, abound. This church gives you opportunities. Keep after it. If you're not a Christian, believe in Christ. Confess that belief before people. Repent of whatever you've done wrong. Stop it. The Lord will help you. Be baptized, buried in the waters of baptism in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Start all over, clean slate, brothers and sisters to help you, a God in heaven to help you to come be with Him someday. If we could help you this morning, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?